There he is. They're heading out. Let's open our Bibles. Let's go to the book of 1 Samuel. Get 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19. And what we'll do tonight, just before we come together to pray, we'll just consider some devotional material this evening about things happening around us, which are pointed to by this certain point in David's life about his situation. As David here, he's been anointed to be the future king by Samuel, and he has, in the course, found favor, a lot of favor with men. And you think, well, being anointed king and having all that favor, boy, that's good. But all that was adding up for him was problems. And his victory over Goliath, compacted with the tales, some of the people were telling about his young skills as a shepherd, talking about, you know, the lion, the bear, and what have you. It earned him a great spot in conversations of people. And that favor, that popularity that he had, it held spiritual consequences as it raised the suspicion of the sitting king, which was Saul. And Saul's view of himself, seeing all of life through the goggles of self. And that's really what we're talking about tonight. It perverted the way that he viewed everything. And the matter of his being recognized and honored and respected, that was a must. And seeing David get those things, which really David wasn't pushing for, eventually it's going to drive Saul crazy. And he's going to become a man with spiritual problems because of that. So he has a problem with an unclean spirit, and it tormented him because of the sin of pride. And his effort was to hold on to what God was going to take away from him. And it's a losing battle. He wanted to rule, and therefore he's very desperate to attain that high honor that goes with being the man in charge. And so he's insecure. And he's an envious man that just grows absolutely in his hatred of David, who, although I'm sure, you know, David's not a sinless man, and Saul was close with him. They were around each other all the time. I'm sure he saw some things there that he could talk about, but his hatred, plain and simple, of David was for no other reason than the hand of God upon David's life. And so David, a young, promising new soldier in the army, who all he does is win and desire to serve the king and has a heart for God. You know, as the old saying says, you know, you keep your friends close and your enemies closer. And that was Saul's strategy. And so David ends up in the palace of the king, and he ends up at the table of the king, and he's promoted in the army of Israel despite being so young and inexperienced. But again, David has been anointed of the Lord, and whereas David has not disclosed that information, we don't read that in the Bible, there's been talk. It's been brewing among the people. And so there's this suspicion that's growing among the people, and that's somehow or another that's getting the attention of King Saul. So what's happening then is things are just naturally dividing up in the kingdom of Israel between those that are with David and those that are with Saul. And that's through no pressure on David's part. He's not trying to do that, but that's happening. And this happens before David becomes king, meaning he's appointed to be king, he's anointed to be king, but not yet. And with that in mind, tonight what I'm preaching to you about is before the king gets the throne. Before the king gets the throne. It's a thought about loyalties and being in subjection to the Lord's anointed, recognizing, of course, what the future is going to bring to pass. And I know today we know who the Lord's anointed is, right? I mean, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, we know that he sits on the throne right now with his Father, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. And yet, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so there is God the Spirit, and he is creating all that is material and physical. And there are two kingdoms there from the beginning. There is the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom. There is the kingdom of heaven, the material, physical kingdom. And Christ, of course, he is seated already on the throne with the Father. We know by prophecy he's coming back to take the throne of David. And he's going to rule over all that's physical, all that's material, invisible. He will rule the world. He is the Lord's anointed, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so the state of things for us right now are that very situation. Before the king gets the throne. He's not on the throne yet as far as the kingdom of heaven on earth. He is on the throne as far as the Father's throne, but not on the throne of David. And so we're in waiting. He's in waiting. And we can't wait as Christians to see him get the credit he deserves, to see him get the glory he deserves, amen. Very anxious about that time, amen. And so we have to have the right attitude about where we're at and what we're looking for. As the heir of amillennialism is known to lead the believer into thinking they're reigning with Christ right now. And so they teach Satan is bound and they're kings, they're reigning as Christians. And of course, that is not a scriptural attitude for a child of God to have right now. And then you take post-millennialism, it messes with their mind, their approach to life, in the same fashion, just different approaches, same result. But Charles Spurgeon was right when he said, no cross now, no crown later. And the approach must be, bear the cross now to wear the crown later. And the Christian that believes he is a king right now in this life is going to try to reign in this life. He's going to try to make this life about him, and that results in that same attitude that Saul had. I'm in charge, and I'm staying in charge. And rather than living a Christian life as we're commanded to do, to submit to one another in the fear of God and yield ourselves unto the Lord to the direction the Spirit of God would lead us in, there's going to be a resistance. And a resistance in our life that when we're trying to make happen what we want to happen, just like Saul viewed things and just like he acted upon. And again, the motivations of any animal is self-gratification, self-preservation, self-propagation. And when we live after the flesh, that is the same motivations of any unsaved person. It is not the way a Christian is supposed to live. Self-gratification, to please myself. Self-preservation, take care of myself. Self-propagation, make sure that self continues and is always in charge. And we see a little bit of false doctrine there can mess up a whole lot of life. And so you've got to get it right. Amen. The Lord wants us to serve him, but here's the thing. He wants us to serve him. He desires that we serve him with the right motive. Even as he commanded the children of Israel about serving him, obeying his commands, he said this, they were to love him and obey his commandments. And so the Lord is ruler over all, but he doesn't want to be a tyrant to anyone. He wants people to choose to obey him. So right now, what we're talking about, this is a broad part of our faith. Because right now we know Christ is out of sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. And he is exalted highly above all that we see. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father on high. So while we're down here on earth, we know that down here there's another spirit at work. And he is working in the children of disobedience. And he's even called in the book of Job, the king over all the children of pride. And that's important to understand. Because my life can go in two different directions here. In humble submission, that'll bring me into submission to Christ. But pride brings me into subjection to the king over the children of pride. And so it's important that I don't act that way. Because he just pushes buttons for those that follow their pride or their lust or their covetousness. So the unsaved world's being used to govern the world at present, and that is through the delegation of the Lord because of sin in the world. And Jesus tells us that this world loves its own. And the Lord Jesus was not of this world, though he made the world. He came to save the world. He's a light shining in this world, but he wasn't recognized by the darkness of this world. And so he was not appreciated. He was not understood, even to this day. I mean, all these generations later, he is still rejected. And purposely, he is misrepresented. And the Bible says all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And so they don't appreciate his light, and they don't understand it any better today, because understand, spiritually, for them, nothing has changed between then and now. They're still in the darkness. And so all that's in the world, John says, all that's in the world pertains to what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And so that self-life, that self-centered living there, that self-absorbed individual thinks to get ahead in this world, as you say, you know, you got to go along with the world. You got to operate according to their rules. So we're in this world, and our Lord is way up there out of sight. And yet we know right now He is the Lord. And the fact is that things down here are under the authority of the prince of the power of the air. And so being self-oriented, desiring to get ahead in this world, works exactly opposite of the direction that living by faith will take us. Knowing that Christ is at the right hand of the Father above it all, knowing that tonight, that's a matter of faith, because we don't see it. We read about it, and we believe what we're reading. And knowing that He's going to return and He's going to rule over it all one day, that is also a matter of faith. So living by faith leads to becoming less and less about ourselves and going exactly the opposite of the direction the world's trying to influence us in. You have got to swim upstream as a Christian. You have got to stand against the current and the pressure of the world, because the self-indulgence is where we cross the line, right? Nothing wrong with eating, there's something wrong with overeating. Nothing wrong with sleeping, there's something wrong with oversleeping. Nothing wrong with watching sports till you feel that pride of life coming in. You understand? I mean, I like watching a ball game, but when it becomes about me, I'm going to get embarrassed when my team loses. And I didn't catch a pass. I didn't miss a tackle. I didn't throw the interception. And yet, when it becomes about me, if they win, somehow we did it. I didn't make a tackle. I didn't make the pass. I didn't score a touchdown. It had nothing to do with me. See, I can enjoy this, and I can enjoy the representation, but when I feel it affecting me and absorbing my mind and my passion, you understand, nothing wrong with enjoying sports until it becomes about you. And that's the tipping point for the Christian. We have to watch that. We have to govern ourselves towards that. And here in chapter 19 where I've got you, 1 Samuel, look down at verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 18 says, so David fled and escaped and came to Samuel, to Ramah. So this is Samuel who anointed him earlier and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. So the flags go up with Saul now, because David is with Samuel. It's not going to sit well with him. And Saul sent messengers to what? To take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So the messengers of Saul, which are sent there to take David, it's like they come up on this glory-filled church service, right? And it completely derails their plans. They get caught up in what's going on. Verse 21, and when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied all. I mean, he's losing his church. They're all going there, and they're staying. And then verse 22, then went he also to Ramah and came to a great well that is in Siku. So this is a watchtower with a well. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naoth and Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth and Ramah. And look at this. The Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now what we're reading about here, we all know this is a wild happening. And it's hard to know what to, you know, what's going on here, what to make of it. But Saul, he is right here showing an aggressive move against David in that he is sending messengers here to get him. And but it's because, you know, he is with Samuel. And the messengers get caught up in the worship service of the prophets. And they get assembled there with Samuel. And that happens three times. Till finally Saul says, well, I'm going. And he takes off and he sees what's going on. And I mean, he's caught up in it too. I mean, the Spirit of God intervenes in a wild way. And look at chapter 20, verse 1. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity and what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? And he said unto him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he'll show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so. And David sware moreover and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I found grace in thine eyes. And he said, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there's but a step between me and death. So David here, he sees the intentions of Saul. And he knows that he is determined to get him. And he knows this because this isn't just a fit of rage. This isn't just him being upset, throwing something at David's head, which that's bad enough. This is him sending three separate groups of messengers out to get him. And the Lord, in an unusual way, interrupts the things and keeps it from happening as they come upon this, we would say, a Holy Ghost-filled meeting there with all these prophets. And so, I mean, this is an unusual thing. And so David knows there is just a step between him and death. He says so. There's but a step between me and death. And, of course, we know sitting here tonight that's true of all of us there. Death may not come for the next 20, 30 years. But it'll just be a step when we get to it. And right now it's just a step away. Regardless of when it happens, it's only a step away. But here's what David is saying to Jonathan. I'm on shaky ground. This is not safe where I'm at, this position in life. Verse 4, then said Jonathan unto David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. And David said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. So here's something there that I note. The third day, there's a reference to the third day. And the Bible says that Christ, of course, rose from the dead the third day, according to Scriptures. So every time I see a third day reference, you know, it gets my attention. And I realize here, David is a type of Christ. And so there's going to be a proving taking place of Saul's intentions, his attitude towards the Lord's anointed. What is it? It's going to be proven by this connection to David and this third day. And so I understand the picture there. There's a pointing to the truth of the resurrection, David being on top of Christ. But here's what's happening historically. These two friends determine the way they'll know if David is safe with Saul or not. They sit down and figure it out. They would know by Saul's attitude about David being away. If he was okay with it, then no problem. But if he's not, if he gets angry about this thing, it's going to reveal that he wanted him there for bad reasons. And so David asked down in verse 10 how he's going to know how Saul reacted. And Jonathan set this matter up that this is how I'm going to tell you. This is how I'm going to communicate to you what's going to happen. And it's going to involve him shooting those arrows. That would be the way that Jonathan would get the message to David out in the field. David's going to be hit out in the field waiting for the message. And notice down in verse 13, Jonathan said, verse 13, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan, but if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. Now you can tell by the way he says that, Jonathan knows what the will of the Lord is. I mean, he's fine with it, right? The Lord be with thee as he was with my father. That's the blessing bestowed upon the next king. And so he knows what God wants, and he is fine with it there. David's the next king, and he's all for it. And so what happens is, sure enough, Saul blows his stack. He loses his temper, and he's, you know, he finds out David's gone, but not only is David gone, Jonathan gave him the permission to leave. And so he can't handle that there. He curses Jonathan out, threatens him, and all the while pretending, you know, that his anger and his behavior is in Jonathan's best interest. You know, his attitude is, John, I'm doing this for you. You know, I'm trying to secure your kingdom. You'll never be king as long as he's alive. I'm doing this for you. Of course, that's a hard point to convince Jonathan about when you throw a javelin at him and you try to kill him. Now, that's just the madness, see? Somebody who's just self-absorbed. They can convince themselves that what they're doing for others, but it's for self. And so Jonathan has to go and do what? He's got to go and shoot those arrows. He's got to let David know that Saul is upset about him not being there. And it's a kind gesture to him. It's a show of love. It's a show of a faithful witness there. For one there, think about it, as he shoots those arrows, one of the things he's saying when he shot the first one was, David, you're right. Now, that's hard for some people to admit when they just disagree with somebody. But Jonathan and David, evidently, if we read into it a little bit there, David is a little bit more passionate than Jonathan, I'm sure. Jonathan's thinking, what are you upset about? But David is so upset that he says to Jonathan, you know, what do you mean, why am I so upset? Look, if you want me dead, why don't you just execute me? Why would you let me fall in the hands of your father? And so Jonathan says, no, calm down. That's not what this is about at all. If something happens to you, then God do more so to me. And then he gives him the witness about what's going to happen. When he pulled that arrow back and let it go, you know what he's saying? He's saying, David, I was wrong. I was wrong about my dad. You were right. You were right. We had a disagreement, and you were right. And then second, those arrows are a testimony of loyalty. He showed whose side he's on right there. Testimony of selflessness and true humility. A testimony of personal integrity. You know what those arrows were? They were a warning, which is what we do every time we witness to somebody. We're warning people, see? That's what Jonathan is here. He's a faithful witness. Those are the faithful arrows of Jonathan. And here's a point then. Before the king gets the throne, which is what we're thinking about tonight, you know what you got? You got a man here who's faithful. You know what his attitude is? He's saying, I am not going to resist what the Lord is doing here. I'm not going to fight and stand for my right to reign. He's saying, I know who the king is, and he's been chosen by God, and I'm on his side. And taking that side means, you know, it's not him. It's David. It's against what the world would perceive to be. It's against his own self-interest. And that issue of who's going to sit on the throne, who's going to call the shots, Jonathan's saying, you know, according to the flesh, I know it's mine next. But according to the will of God, the Lord's anointed is David. And before David ever gets the throne, you got a man there who refuses to resist the will of God, and he's not going to stand up for himself. He's not going to defend his right to reign there. Even though there are certainly people that would stand with him and fight with him, but he's not going to do that. He's not going to have that fight. His own flesh and blood demands that he stands against David. That's what Saul was saying. Quit working with him. And yet Jonathan remains faithful. And he shoots those arrows and he says, I am with you, David. I am on your side. That throne may be mine. I may have the right to reign by physical birth, but it's yours by the Lord's promise. It's yours by the Lord's anointing. And that faithful witness gives a faithful warning. Now again, this is all happening before the king gets the throne, right? And all this is simply to show how we need to show our integrity and our loyalty to the Lord, our selflessness to the king we know God has chosen before he gets the throne down here. Now is the testing ground. Whose side are we on? Are we for the flesh Well, we have, you talk about the sovereign God. You know what the sovereign God determined? You got a choice. And he will not interrupt your choice. He will influence us to do right, but he won't make the choice for you. He said, I set before you, you know, life and death, good and evil. What did he say? Choose life. Choose life. He wants us to make the right choices, but he's not going to make us make the right choices there. And so Jonathan's attitude is, I'm not going to conspire with my own flesh and blood through natural ambition. I'm going to stand with David. He's the Lord's anointed. And so our obligation is to stand with the Lord's anointed, who is the Christ. It is Jesus. We're to stand with him and not make our lives about ourselves. Because making our lives about ourselves will drive us crazy. It'll drive you crazy and it'll cause you to have spiritual problems. I'm not overstating it. I think the closer we get to the Lord's coming, the more we're going to see that. And I'm talking about manifesting in mental, what they call mental disorders, emotional problems. And I think we're seeing that. I think it's going to get a whole lot worse. Jonathan had a yielded respect and honor to David. And this was before David was ever recognized as the Lord's anointed by everyone else. Long before he ever got to the throne, Jonathan knew he's the king. That's the king right there. Jonathan knew that, and it's a good thing he recognized it. You know why? Because he died before it ever happened. He saw it before it happened, and it's good he saw it or he wouldn't have seen it at all, because he died before it happened. It was a reality to him before David ever took the throne. And Jonathan didn't have to see it to believe it. And he it's a good thing, because he didn't see it. It happened after he died. You see, friends, in connection to the return of the Lord, when he'll take the throne of David, he's coming back, we know, the Bible says, in return with all his saints. And so connected, part of the display of the glory of Christ is him being the Redeemer, and he's got all those he's redeemed with him. And so we know if we're going to return with him, we first got to go to him. And so connected with the truth of the second coming is the blessed hope. It's the rapture. And did you know there's all kinds of believers that have died before you and I looking for that event? So many who died in faith looking, amen, and hoping for the calling up to happen in their lifetime. And they were right. The blessed hope is not to just be connected to a date on our calendar, because obviously we don't know when it's going to happen. And the fact is, it's to be a living hope, because it's a Bible truth. We're to live in that. Amen. It provides strength for us daily as we go. Now I believe Jesus will come in my life. I do believe that. And maybe you don't, and that's fine, but it doesn't matter if he does or doesn't. By the grace of God, I think we ought to die looking. Because we're looking not because of how it looks out there, but how it reads in here. That's all that matters when we're talking about the calling up, amen, the hope of his return. And it's part of being strong in the grace of God. We're being taught by the grace of God to what? To be looking for that blessed hope. Now remember what the greeting of the early saints was according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. It was Maranatha, right? What does it mean? It means our Lord comes. It's a standard greeting. Instead of saying hello, they said, our Lord comes. And you can imagine the encouragement that would carry just talking to another brother or sister if the standard greeting was, our Lord comes. I remember standing out there one day before the Easter Sunday there, and somebody come up and I said, hey, brother, how you doing? He said, he is alive. I'm doing just fine. Amen, amen. I like that. When the fellowship isn't just about the ball game and the weather, but our Lord's coming. Amen. I think of Brother Steve's mother. We were talking the other day. Lori Howard was a special lady. And just, I mean, you knew Florence Woodward. They were like that. I remember conversations they would have at church before service would begin. And sometimes, you know, maybe we'd be over there at Florence's house. And they'd talk about what's going to be like when the Lord comes. And it was what their conversation was always about, it seemed like, was the Lord coming. And Sister Lori died. It was 1988 on Christmas morning. She passed away. And on her tombstone there are the words in quotes, "Perhaps today." Now that's a testimony right there. To die in faith. Amen. To live in faith and to die in faith. That's Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 said they died not having seen the promises. That we're supposed to be looking for it because God promised. Amen. Not because we think, well, that's about to happen. Because it may not happen. We don't know when. But we know as sure as we live and breathe, it is going to happen. And we're to live life in light of that promise. And that's the type of faithfulness Jonathan had. He didn't have to see David get on the throne. He knew dad's in the way. That's not going to happen for a while there. And it's not until after his death, David does get the throne. Now, secondly, I start not to even mention this point. It's interesting. I'll mention it real quick. I won't take a lot of time about it. But over in chapter 21, they're taking away the showbread that had been on display there at the golden table of showbread. And what the reason I mention is because that event is cross-referenced in the ministry of Christ there in Mark chapter 2, where there were questions about the disciples, remember, going through the cornfields and they're grabbing the ears of corn and they're eating them on the Sabbath day. And some people objected to that. And Christ takes them right back to 1 Samuel 21. And he says this, "Have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungered and those who were with him, and how he went to the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was only lawful for the priest to eat?" And the Bible tells us in that text there that they're taking away that bread, and Christ is likening that to the observance of the Sabbath and what's going on there. And so there's that matter of before the king gets the throne, there's a matter of that Sabbath, because Jesus makes a mention of that. He says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And he shows there that he, the Son of Man, was Lord also of the Sabbath. And so it's just an interesting note there that, you know, before the king takes the throne in this age right now anyway, before that happens, that sign, since God's not dealing with Israel, that sign between the Lord and Israel, which was the Sabbath, has been taken away. And again, just an interesting note. Probably takes off track where we're going with this anyway. I shouldn't have even mentioned it. But third point, all right, third point. Before the king gets the throne in the days of David, notice, and it's clear, it's actually the narrative of the whole story. There is an effort, there is an attempt to keep him from ever getting on the throne. Before the king ever gets on the throne, there's kickback on that. There's rebellion. Saul, for personal reasons, self-centered reasons, was not ever going to step down. He was not going to relinquish control, because unlike Jonathan, Saul was all about self and keeping self on the throne, and that seeing life through those goggles of self, like I said, that drove him crazy. And it led to him having spiritual problems. And it will mess with us too. It messes with what we see, how we see it, what we hear. It messes with everything, how we process information. You know, we walk into a room, and if you're thinking about yourself, you know, it can go really good or really bad. You know, and both of them be delusional. You think, well, everybody's looking at me. And you can think that in a good way, or you can think that in a bad way. But chances are you're delusional. Nobody was looking at you. They thought you were looking at them. You know, but that's that self-centered madness, that pride of life. Everybody's thinking of me. What are they thinking? What are they saying? That kind of stuff will drive you crazy. And it's no way for a child of God to live, and it leads to spiritual problems. And that's a danger. Chapter 22, look down at verse 7. Chapter 22, verse 7. Says, "Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you," notice this, "have conspired against me? And there's none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. And there's none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." You see how crazy that talk is? I mean, remember Saul said to Jonathan, I'm doing this for you. Basically, that's the point he's trying to make. I'm doing this for you. And of course, now that he knows that Jonathan is with David, he's throwing a javelin at him. And now here he is accusing Jonathan of stirring up David against him. That's what you just read. You know, he's turned my servant against me. And reality is, the problem wasn't David. The problem wasn't Jonathan. The problem was Saul. He messed this up. It was the way he was looking at it. But a person who sees the world through those self-colored goggles never sees himself at fault. He never sees that he has any of the blame to share there. And back in chapter 14, verse 24, you don't have to turn there, but Jonathan had won a battle. Remember that? Jonathan won a battle and he ate honey that was available to him. And it said there that the men of Israel were distressed that day. When they saw Jonathan eat that honey, it says they were distressed because Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this evening. Why? Saul said, that I may be avenged upon mine enemies. And he made that whole thing about him. And it was a victory that Jonathan won. And you know, that put him at odds even back then before David ever entered into the picture. That put Jonathan on one side and Jonathan and Saul on two different sides. And they were at odds with each other. Old Jonathan was noticing even way back then, Saul's losing it. He's getting a little off the rocker here. And upon Israel's victory over the Philistines, this is the one where David beat Goliath. In that, the Bible says that Saul was very wroth, saying, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed 1,000s, and what can he have but the kingdom? And I mean that unsound, unclean, spiritual thinking begins to manifest itself more and more clearly at that point. And even before that there, Saul messed up with the Amalekites. You know the story there. Samuel told him, and you messed up, now you're rejected. And what did he say? He said, I have sinned. I have sinned. He said, yet honor me, I pray thee, before the elders of the people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. Now you think about it. His immediate thought to finding out how he had dropped the ball and messed up, it was not, oh Lord, forgive me. It was not, oh, I messed up. Oh, please, tell me how to get this thing right. It wasn't anything like that. It was, turn with me. Let's make this thing look right for everybody watching me. Honor me. That's what he was all about there. And here, as we just read, all of you have conspired against me. None of you are sorry for me. None of you showed me my son, stirred up my servant against me till I am wait. He's the one lying in wait. He's the one hunting David. But thinking about me all the time will make you nuts. And that's the way it's affecting him. Before the king gets the throne, in our situation down here on earth, before Christ gets what's promised to him, you're going to have some saints like Jonathan who bow out and they'll take back seat and they're going to be true to the Lord's true anointed. They're going to serve the Lord because he's the Lord. They know who the anointed is. They know who Christ is there. They know they recognize his reign. They recognize his authority there. And they recognize it before the rest of the world does. And they're going to be allegiant to him and loyal to him. Doesn't matter what anybody else says. It only matters what the king says. And they're going to be true to him, amen, before he gets the throne. They don't seek to rule. They're looking to submit. But also, you're going to have people like Saul who will say, not now, not now. I'm in charge. I call the shots. This thing is still about me. And even if it's a saint talking that way, it is going to lead to blind folly and spiritual problems. You'll lose your mind if everything is, you think everybody's talking about you, looking at you, thinking about you. You will lose your mind. And you know who will help you? The devil will. He'll work with your thoughts and he'll build a stronghold to where you can't break it. You've been thinking like that so long, you don't know how to break it. And that's where you need the weapons that are mighty through God pulling down those strongholds. Now, fourth, look up at the beginning of the chapter where we're at. There, chapter 21, here's what's going on before the king gets the throne. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. You know what's happening right now? While the king's awaiting the throne, he is gathering to himself faithful subjects who he's going to turn into fighting soldiers. These 400 here, they're the special ones. They're the elite fighting force there, and they're famous to this day. They came to David. Why? The text tells us they came because they were in distress. They came because they were in debt, and they came because they were discontented. And brethren, that's my testimony right there. Amen. The repented masses, they come to Christ today. Why? I was much younger back then, much younger than I am now, but I knew who the Lord's anointed was, and I was distressed. You know why? Because I was lost to God. I had learned that. I was lost to God. I was in my sin. I could not pass judgment, and I was headed for hell. So with that knowledge, you better believe I was in distress. I understood what it meant to be lost. Also, I was in debt, and it was a debt I could not pay. I could not pay one sin against the Lord. Listen, one single transgression against him is a sin against his authority. It is a sin against his wisdom. It is a sin against his will for my life. He's the creator. He's the ruler, the judge, amen, the redeemer. And I defied him. Even if it was once, it's an eternal transgression against the one who is the Lord. And I have nothing of eternal value to pay. We talk about our eternal soul, and of course we pick that up. The fact is, eternity means forever till forever. My soul is not forever till forever. My soul is till forever. But there was a time when my soul did not exist, and I became a living soul. You have nothing of eternal value to pay for your sins. It can't be done. If it was one sin, we all know our debt's greater than one sin. You know why we go to him, the Lord's anointed? Because we're in debt. We're in debt, and there's only one that can pay for that debt. Amen. And he didn't just pay for my sin. He paid for all of our sins. He paid for all the sins of Adam's race there. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ. Then we came to Christ because we're discontent. A man won't come to Christ till he gets there. Right? That's the truth. A man will not come to the Lord to be saved till he is discontent. You got to know you're lost before you in faith will call on the Lord to be saved. See, it's by faith. You know, it's just simple. Yeah, it is just simple. But there are certain things that faith requires. Faith is me understanding what God has said about me. And God has said, I am a sinner. I am unrighteous. I am in debt. I can't pay the debt. There's only one way to heaven. And faith means I call on him to be saved. It means I need to be rescued. Somebody just religiously does this thing. They don't know what it means yet. You've got to understand you're lost and you're calling on the Lord for salvation. There must be distress, a realization of sin, or you'll never figuratively go to the cave of Adullam to meet with the Lord's anointed. See, as long as somebody's content, I'm good enough. I've done enough. I'm righteous. I'm as good as anybody else. See, as long as they're viewing things like that, they're never going to get to the point where they need him. And until they get there, they won't go to him. So it's a reminder this evening, folks, of what's happening all the way around us there before the king gets the throne. Christ is gathering refugees, training soldiers, whom the Spirit of God is increasing their faith, giving them grace to stand in humility while adorning them with the armor of God. That's what's taking place right now. And that post-millennial crowd and that all-millennial crowd wants Christians to believe we're in charge, we're reigning right now, we're calling the shots. And the truth is, you want to reign later? You got to bear the cross now. You got to bear that reproach now. You got to take your place with Christ outside the camp and bear the reproach. There is no looking good to the world. The world only loves its own. And they hated your Savior. And the Lord said, they'll hate you too. If you follow him, they will. All right, we'll stop right there and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord God, for this passage here about David and just trying to make application to our life and what should be the structure of it, what should be the direction and the motives behind it. God, it helps us to see this, Lord, in that light.